So for our final week now here in Matthew 24, we've been moving through this series rather quickly, honestly. We're skimming along the surface. And for some of you, this subject may have piqued your interest and you would like to hear more. And if that's you, I would recommend you go on our website where I have an 11-week series where we spent 11 weeks on our Sunday nights last year moving through this topic of the end times, of the future, of all of those things. You can go and get a much deeper dive on these things on our website. But as we've been considering this chapter, we've been looking at it from two views, which have been the most popular views throughout church history. The first view, the futurist view, is the most popular view today, and that is that what Jesus talks about here is all still yet to come in our future. That is the most popular view among Christians in America today. And I've introduced to you the view that I hold to for this passage, which is the preterist view, which holds that what Jesus talked about here, the judgment, was about the Jerusalem temple being destroyed in the year 70 AD. And though that has fallen out of favor in modern times, this was the most popular view throughout church history. Now, up until this point in Matthew 24 through verse 35, I have been solidly in that preterist camp. I've shared over the past few weeks why, though I have great respect for futurists, I'm persuaded by the arguments that say that these things have occurred. Now, that being said, something you might be surprised by, but I think many of you may be happy to hear, is that when we come now to this point in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, I lean to the futurist side. I lean to the futurist camp, starting here in verse 36. And so while there are some who see our passage today as also speaking about the past, speaking about the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe it's just as likely that Jesus is speaking about his future return and judgment at the end of time. And so what that means is that I am not what is known as a full preterist. I am a partial preterist because I firmly believe in the future return of Christ. I still believe that there are prophecies in the Bible that are yet to be fulfilled. There are some that I believe have been fulfilled, and I've shared that with you. Now we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 24, and in this passage, I can see how it applies to Jerusalem, but I can also see how it also applies to a future fulfillment. And so with that, I invite you to stand with me as we read our passage from Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 51. Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels or of heaven or the Son of Man, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, speak to us through your word this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would help us to live faithfully for you as your people, that you would help us to live ready, laboring for you and for your kingdom until your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of reasons why I think that this passage is speaking about the future, whereas I thought the previous passages were speaking about the past. As Jesus said in our previous passage, that everything that he had been saying up until that point, that this generation, his generation, would not pass away until those things took place. And immediately following that, he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows the time, not even the angels nor the Son of Man. Jesus had given very specific signs and things that would precede that coming judgment on Jerusalem. But then he says about this passage that you have to stay awake, that he is coming at a time that we won't expect, that we won't anticipate. So there was a lot of signs pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem, and even signs that they could take action on. Get out of the city when you see these things happening. But then he uses a word that contrasts his statements going forward. He says, but concerning that day and hour, I believe speaking of his future return, there, it will catch people by surprise. It will not be something that is anticipated or that there's a lot of signs preceding. Therefore, people will be taken by surprise. And he says of that day, verse 36, concerning that day, and I believe he's talking about the last day of history when he returns, no one knows. And Jesus is very intent on making sure that we know that no one knows. Not even the angels know. Jesus didn't the Father didn't whisper to Gabriel, hey, guess what? Here's when I'm coming back. I'm going to send a solar eclipse. That's when it's going to be. No, he didn't tell the angels. Jesus says not even the Son of Man, speaking of himself in his humanity. In his humanity, Jesus did not even know this date. Only one person knows when Jesus will return, and that is God the Father, period. This is such a strong statement. There really is no way around this. And this strong statement by Jesus should absolutely stop all Christians for all time from ever attempting to predict the return of Christ. And yet, astoundingly, these very, very clear words of Jesus have not deterred in the least many famous, well-known, prominent pastors and teachers from trying to predict the date of his return. Truly, I don't know that there is a more foolish waste of your time. What's especially ironic is that those predictions always come from the people who claim to take the Bible most literally. And yet somehow they neglect this passage where Jesus says, no one knows and everyone will be surprised. There's a man by the name of Edgar Weisenhart who famously published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. This book sold 4.5 million copies. Wisenhart infamously said, quote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong," end quote. Well, can you guess where this goes? When 1999 rolled around, there was no rapture in 88, a discredited Wisenhart published another book saying the rapture would occur in 1989. That book didn't sell as well, nor did his later books that predicted the world would end in 1993 and again in 1994. This future, trying to predict and put a timeline together and these events in our day definitely signal that the return of Christ is imminent right upon us, is big business. People have made millions of dollars selling millions of books along these lines. Many of you will know the book The Late Great Planet Earth, published by Hal Lindsey. This book was published in 1970, that's 55 years ago. It sold over 35 million copies, was translated into more than 50 languages, and it laid out the case that the return of Christ was absolutely imminent, within years. Tim LaHaye, also, who famously wrote a whole series of books called the Left Behind series, sold close to 80 million copies of Tim LaHaye's futuristic, apocalyptic horror genre for teens, the Left Behind book series. Now, Lindsey and LaHaye didn't give an exact date of when they thought Christ would return, but they did give a specific timeline, and they did say within years and not decades. And guess what? It's been decades. And who of us can forget last year's solar eclipse, April 8th, 2024, where preachers all over the country were predicting that this was the rapture. It was imminent. This was God's sign in heaven. And why was this going to be the rapture? Well, because the path of total eclipse passed through a town called Rapture, Indiana. God's giving us a sign. He's telling us when the rapture will be. Even though Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, and that this day would catch everybody by surprise. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, said this about those who speculate on the future return of Christ and picking dates. He said, quote, "Some would-be prophets have wrested this verse from its evident meaning by saying, though we do not know the day and the hour of Christ's coming, we may know the year, the month, and even the week." Spurgeon says, "We need not be troubled by idle prophecies of harebrained fanatics, even if they claim to interpret the scriptures, for what the angels do not know has not been revealed to them," end quote. Now, of course, Spurgeon was writing before we were all politically correct. He had a way of speaking that was a little more pointed, calling them harebrained fanatics. I won't call people harebrained fanatics today. I'll just let Spurgeon do that. The point is that Jesus says, nobody knows. Nobody knows. He goes on to say, he likens his coming to the days of Noah. The days of Noah, verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, some have taken this to mean that just as the days of Noah were evil days and wicked days, therefore the days immediately preceding the return of Christ will be evil days and wicked days, with only a handful of Christians remaining, as there was only a handful of righteous, basically Noah and his family in his day. But if we continue reading, which I advocate for, reading the context, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus, in fact, tells us two ways that his coming will be like Noah's day. And one of those ways is not that the days will be evil days. Jesus does not say that. He says two ways. The first, we look and see both of them here in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Now, we know the story. God told Noah, build an ark, take the animals. I have to start over because humanity has been so corrupted. I'm going to wipe humanity out. I'm going to start over with your family. I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. So Noah built an ark. His family entered it. The animals entered it, and God shut the door. But it says, until the day they entered, everyone was just going on like normal. It was business as usual. Eating and drinking, giving in marriage, people living life, everyday life. People getting up, people going to work, people coming home, people watching Netflix, people going to bed. Just normal, everyday life is what it's going to be like before Jesus returns. And he says, that's what it was like in Noah's day. It was just a normal day until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and they were all unaware. So that's the first way that it will be like Noah's day. The day of Jesus' return will be a normal day, like every other day. We'll wake up, we'll go to work, we'll go about our business. We'll be totally unaware that Jesus is about to return. Now again, this is in contrast to all the preceding signs that Jesus had given about the destruction of Jerusalem. False Christ, Antichrist, false prophets, division, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all this cataclysmic upheaval that happened in the first century. But now he's saying, before my return, it's going to be pretty normal. People eating, people drinking, people marrying and giving in marriage. That way it will catch people by surprise. And in verse 39, we see the second way that Christ's return will be like Noah's day. Verse 39 says, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says his coming will be like the flood. That is how his coming will be. Now, who was it that was swept away in the flood? I know this is a trick question. Was it the righteous that were swept away in the flood? No, who was swept away in the flood? It was the wicked who were swept away in the flood. Who was it that remained on the earth after the flood? Who was it that inherited the earth? It was the righteous. It was Noah and his family. Jesus says, my return will be like that. When I come back, it will be the wicked that are taken away, and it will be the righteous who are left behind. Now, growing up, I had a wonderful childhood. I was so blessed to have godly parents. They loved each one of their children, me being the oldest, also the smartest, the best looking, wonderful person. Just they taught their children the word of God. They made great sacrifices to give us a Christian education. Whenever the doors of the church were open, we were here. As pastor's kids, we were here even when the doors weren't open oftentimes. We grew up at church, and I consider that a great blessing. I grew up with four younger brothers who were my best friends and still are my best friends to this very day. Though we didn't grow up with a lot of money, we never lacked for anything. And I would change nothing about my childhood. I would trade nothing in. I consider myself supremely blessed by the very wonderful upbringing that I had with godly parents in the house of God. This very blessed environment, the stable environment, produced in me a great sense of security. Great sense of security. I knew that my parents loved me. I knew that they would do anything to take care of me, to protect me. But there was one thing growing up that I was afraid of. I was honestly terrified of. I was so terrified that I would lay awake at night with tears streaming down my face, absolutely gripped with fear as a little boy. What was that fear? What was it that kept me up awake at night? I was afraid of being left behind. As a little boy, I was so worried that Jesus would return, that I would miss the rapture, that I would wake up, and I would wake up to an empty house. My dad's razor would be going in the sink, and the kitchen would be open, and their clothes would be on the floor, and I'd run through the house, Mom and Dad and Mike and Mark and Micah and Mitchell, where are you? And I would go outside, and there would be planes falling from the sky, and I would know that I had missed the rapture, that Jesus had come back while I was asleep and taken everyone to heaven like a thief in the night. I couldn't sleep at night. Now, you may think I'm exaggerating, but I assure you, I am not. Now, if you don't know what the rapture is, consider yourself blessed. It's a teaching about the future return of Christ that has become wildly popular. It teaches that the next event on God's prophetic timeline is a secret, invisible return of Christ, whereby he scoops up all the Christians and leaves behind all those who are not saved. While Jesus takes us, the Christians, to heaven for 7 years, there will be great tribulation on the earth. The Antichrist will take over. There will be the mark of the beast. It will be a really awful time to be alive, as those who do not take the mark will be executed and hunted. And Jesus and all of us who are with him will return to the earth 7 years later for his final return. I vividly remember one Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, my parents telling me, hey, guess what? At church tonight, we're going to see a movie. We're going to watch a movie at church. Now, I was excited about this because as growing up in the house I grew up in, you couldn't go to movies. Movies were evil. The theater was evil. You couldn't go see movies. So I had never been to a movie before. But they were bringing in a movie projector we didn't have like projectors, digital, an analog projector with a big wheel, and they were going to show it on the big screen. I was going to get to see a movie. And we dared not go into a movie theater unless the rapture happened while we were in there, and we would certainly be left behind. So I was excited. I get to see a movie. I was probably 7 years old, 8 years old. We were up in the chapel. I vividly remember it. They start rolling this movie. And the movie was a movie called A Thief in the Night. The 70s horror rapture movie. You can go watch it on YouTube. Go watch it today on YouTube. I cannot watch this movie to this day without the hairs of my arms standing up. This movie depicted this so-called future rapture that would happen, and it depicted the events that would happen after the rapture. I mean, isn't that creepy? Look at that guy's sideburns. It's the creepiest thing. So the rapture happens, this girl's left behind. The Antichrist takes over. They're forcing people to take the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their right hand. If you refuse to take the mark of the beast, you are hunted down and executed by beheading. They set up guillotines in this movie. I kid you not. This wasn't a one-night thing. There's three of these. It's a trilogy. And for three Sunday nights, they traumatized everybody in this church. And I kid you not, the third movie ends with a little child who refuses to take the mark. He's 4 years old. And he goes out to the guillotine with a balloon. And his parents look up, and out of the window of the prison, the balloon floats off into the air. And you know what's happened to that little boy. I was terrified of missing the rapture and being hunted down by the Antichrist and being either forced to take the mark of the beast and then spend forever in hell or be beheaded. Not only that, this movie had the creepiest song I'd ever heard. It was a song called "I Wish We'd All Been Ready" by Larry Norman. I don't know if you've heard this song. It was wildly popular. Listen to the lyrics of this song that as a 7-year-old I could not get out of my head, laying in bed at night with tears streaming down my face. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. Sounds like it was written by ChatGPT. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died. The days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Now, if it had been confined, this rapture teaching, confined to three Sunday evenings when I was 7 years old, I probably would have gotten over it, but it was not. The rapture and being left behind was mentioned all the time, constantly. Sunday school, VBS, the flannel graphs, and the two people in bed, and one goes up, and the other goes to the guillotine. It was so intense. And here there we are, just as 7-year-olds. And these were the very verses that were used. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be standing in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. And this was taught that the ones left behind are the ones who will be chased and hunted by the Antichrist. You don't want to be left behind, do you? You don't want to be beheaded by the Antichrist, do you, 7-year-old? No, no. Give your life to Jesus. Now, as I moved into my teen years, thankfully, my fear subsided somewhat. My fear was no longer that I would miss the rapture. I believed I was saved and I would go up in the rapture. Rather, my fear shifted. My fear shifted that the rapture would happen before I got married and that I would miss the glories of uniting with a bride on my honeymoon. And so I would pray earnestly, Jesus, I know you don't know when you're coming back, but if you could please just wait till I get married. Just do me a solid. Thank you. I that's not a joke. That's my life you're laughing at. Now, here's the important point. What everyone failed to tell me that would have brought me some comfort was that this rapture doctrine was a new innovation, a new teaching. No one was kind enough to clue me in on the fact that this whole view of the future was only 150 years old. No one told me that for the first 1,800 years of church history, no Christian had ever heard of this rapture idea. That the rapture, no one told me the rapture was not in any of the early church creeds or of the historic Christian confessions of the faith. No one told me that what we know as the rapture was invented by a man named John Nelson Darby in the year 1830. Not to be confused with our very own John Nelson that we have in this church, who is a wonderful brother and leads our Celebrate Recovery ministry. No one told me that prior to 1830, no Christian had ever believed in the rapture because no Christian had ever heard of the rapture. Darby taught something no one had ever thought of before. What Darby did was he split Christ's return, which is a singular event, into two separate events. That first, Christ will return for his church in what he called the rapture, which was a secret event. And then secondly, 7 years later, he will bring a final return that brings judgment and ushers in eternity. I was never taught these things about Darby. I was never taught that this was a new innovation in doctrine and theology. I was never taught that Darby was strongly opposed by all of the reputable theologians of his day, including Charles Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, Gerhardus Voss, and J.C. Ryle, and many, many others who rejected Darby's rapture teachings as sensational and, more importantly, unbiblical. Darby's rapture is simply absent from church history and unsupported by Scripture. And yet, because of movies and TV shows and TV preachers and book sales, it has become the default view that many of us have of the future. So that when we come to a passage like Matthew 24, we can't even read it without seeing it through Darby's eyes, a view that no Christian had until the year 1830. Again, the question I'm asking you, who was left behind in Noah's day? Was it the wicked or was it the righteous? God used the flood to sweep away the wicked, and Jesus says, my return will be like that. That Christians don't need to fear being left behind. Being left behind is inheriting the earth. It's being with Christ as he doesn't zap us up to heaven, but as he returns to the earth, bringing the new heavens and the new earth with him. What does Jesus say about all this? That's a good question to ask from time to time. I'm going to read you some passages of Jesus' words and his predictions of the future. And as I read these, I want you to see that his coming is not two separate events. His coming is not a two-stage situation. It's not a half-coming where he kind of comes down and then we go up and then he takes us back to heaven. He's psych, just kidding. And all the Christians go up and we stay down. The bad people stay down here for 7 years. And listen to how Jesus talks about the future. And see if you can insert all of this end time stuff, all of this millennial stuff. See if you can insert this into Jesus' words. My argument is that you can't. My argument is we should listen to Jesus and not John Nelson Darby. So John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here, Jesus does not allow for a great period of time between these two groups being resurrected. There's not a resurrection of the righteous, where those who are alive and those who are dead are raised, and then they're taken to heaven, and a long period of time goes by. And then later, there's a future resurrection, not then of the righteous, but only of the wicked, and there's these two separate returns and these two separate judgments. No, Jesus says there is an hour coming. That is an appointed time, a singular time, when these not two separate events, this singular event will happen. And with this singular event, there will be two different destinations. This specific point in time, there's not hours coming, there is an hour coming when Christ will return. And what Jesus here teaches is that on a particular day, on a particular hour, he will call everyone out of the tombs, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And it is at this point that people will be divided. There is in this passage no room to insert 7 years, 1,000 years between the resurrection to life and the resurrection to judgment. In Matthew 25, which we'll see as we go back into Matthew in the fall, but here, just for the sake of continuity today, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is a day coming when Jesus will sit on his throne and all nations will stand before him. And in that moment, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the damned. It is a general resurrection. It is all at one time. Both the unrighteous and the righteous are raised together. Again, we see the Bible doesn't permit an insertion of a long period of time between the return of Christ and the final judgment. They are the same singular event. One more passage. There's probably 6 or 7 more I could go to. For the sake of time today, I'm only dealing with Jesus' words, though Paul's words are also applicable. Again, for the sake of time, we're dealing with Jesus' words. John 6, 39 through 40, and verse 44. "This is the will of him who sent me," this is Jesus speaking of the will of the Father, "that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It seems to me Jesus is trying to make a point, and that is that the day that we will be united with Christ, the day that will be the resurrection, will be the last day. That there won't then be another 7 years, there won't be then another 1,000 years, that when Jesus returns, that is it. That is the last day. There will be eternal bliss as we are ushered into his presence for all eternity, and there will be destruction that comes upon those who have not believed in Christ. Christ is coming back. Christ is returning one time, and that's it. And when he comes, it's over. Some of you have thought, you know what? I'm just going to live however I want. I'm not going to make the rapture. But that'll be my key, then I can get right with God. I'll have 7 years to get right with God. I'll probably be beheaded, but I mean, how much does it really hurt? It's just really quick. That's your plan. Hear me, that's a very bad plan. That's a very bad plan. Because Jesus isn't coming back twice. He's coming back once. And that's it. And when he comes back, it is the wicked who will be swept away in judgment, just like on Noah's day. And it will be the righteous that are left behind to inherit the earth. You see, Darby's rapture puts fear in the heart of Christians. Rather than teaching them to look forward to the return of Christ in hopeful anticipation, the promise of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It is not the wicked who are left behind to inherit the earth. You'll recall our opening psalm this morning, Psalm 37, which over and over again said it is the righteous who will inherit the earth, the righteous who will inherit the earth. This is the song of Scripture, the melody of Scripture. The wicked don't inherit the world, the Christians, the believers, the righteous. This is our world. This is our inheritance. Proverbs 2, 21 and 22 says, "For the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Being left behind is nothing to fear. In fact, it is our greatest hope. Because when Christ returns, you want to be left behind. You don't want to be swept away like the flood of Noah's day that brought judgment on the wicked. You want to stay to inherit the world and everything that Christ has prepared for us. So Jesus says what we need to do. Therefore, verse 42, therefore we need to stay awake, because we don't know when he is coming. He could come today. He could come this moment. He could come before the sermon is over. He could come before we finish our post-service potluck. And I would be happy. I say, come, Lord Jesus. But look at how Jesus tells us to stay ready. He says, stay awake. And he says, this is what I mean by being ready. Verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. How do we stay ready? Well, Jesus then gives a parable of two servants, one who was faithful and one who was unfaithful. The faithful one followed his master's instructions and did what his master said. The unfaithful one did not. The unfaithful one lived how he wanted to live, lived for his own glory. Thought, you know what, it's going to be a long time. I can live however I want. I can get things in order later. Jesus says that is not the way to live. We need to live as if Jesus was returning today. We need to live faithfully. We need to live for him today. Don't wait till tomorrow. The Bible says we are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. When Jesus returns, he will catch people by surprise. It will be a time of judgment that sweeps away the wicked and leaves behind the righteous to inherit the earth. And we as God's people must stay ready for his return by living and laboring faithfully to build his kingdom on the earth. That is what it looks like to stay ready. When we get up every day and we are faithful in our place, in our station. What has God called you to? What station has he placed you in? Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you a member of a church? Do you have a job? Have you made commitments and obligations? How do we stay ready? We stay ready by staying at our post, so that when Jesus comes, we're doing what he's called us to do. He finds us, not with our heads looking up, but with our head down, shoulder to the plow, working, laboring to build his kingdom, the rule and reign of God on the earth, each and every day, each and every moment. That when he returns, he would find us seeking first the kingdom of God, laboring to build the kingdom, laboring to expand his righteousness, laboring to see his rule and reign expand in our world, that he would find us living and praying, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't know when he is returning. It could be today, it could be 1,000 years, it could be 10,000 years. We don't know. And Jesus says, no one knows. That's not the point. The point is, be ready. The point is, are you ready for when he comes? And we do that by living a life that brings him glory and that brings him honor, by trusting in Christ and him only for our salvation. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only hope for this world. Jesus' kingdom is in the world today, and he is expanding his kingdom in the world. And when he is satisfied with his kingdom, he will return. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will give the kingdom that he built, and he will offer it as an offering to his Father. Then he will return. Until that day, may us, his people, live faithfully, live laboring, working hard to expand the kingdom of God and to exalt the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand with me this morning. Jesus is coming, and I believe that you are ready. We don't have to live in fear, because Jesus' salvation is for us, his people. And he is going to usher us into what no eye has seen and what no ear has heard and what we can't even imagine, the things that he has prepared for us. And so we should look forward to the return of Christ with great hope, with great anticipation, with no fear, with no worry, with no anxiety, but with great, great longing for the day when our faith will become sight, when we will see our Savior Jesus face to face. What a great and glorious day that will be, as all the saints of old come out of the tombs, as we are called up to meet the Lord in the air as he comes and returns to the earth and ushers in the eternal state, where we will be in the presence of Jesus forever, where I believe we will still be working for him and laboring for him. I don't believe we're all just going to be naked angels on the clouds with little harps. That's sort of a greeting card, Valentine's kind of thing. I think Jesus is still going to have stuff for us to do, work for us to do for him, even in the eternal state, as we were made for work, to labor for him. So we might as well get started now. Amen. We might as well get started now, working for him, laboring for him. And we do that by being faithful where he's called us, faithful as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents, as sons, as daughters, as citizens of the kingdom. As we labor faithfully to build his kingdom, we are living ready for his return. So, Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us to wait for and to anticipate and to live faithfully for your return. God, we pray that through our time together that you would inspire us to not be fearful, to not be filled with worry and anxiety, to not fret, but to have great hope for the future and what you are bringing.